Let's take our Bibles and open up to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 11. We last week looked at verses 11 and 12. I think in these verses going down to verse number 14, he's describing Paul the preacher, how he went from where he was, as he describes himself in verse number 15, as the chief of sinners. But how did he get from that to who he had become by the time he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy? And so we see four steps in that process. But let's look at verse number 11, then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll move on from there. Verse number 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Now, Lord, we ask that You would bless us as we study it. May Your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts. Help us to yield to Your ministry, that we may be filled with the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw in verse number 11 that God made an investment in the Apostle Paul. He said the gospel ministry was committed to his trust. And we know that God has carried that commitment to us, that investment to us today through the Great Commission. In verse number 12 we saw that God made an enablement with the Apostle Paul. Who hath enabled me? The gospel task or the Great Commission is a daunting commission. It's something bigger than you or me than we could ever accomplish. And so God enables us to do our part and to fulfill the role that He's asked us to fulfill. As we move into verse number 14, what we see is enlightenment in verse number 13. And he talks about his salvation experience. Now, I've taken verses 14 and 15 and given it, I'm sorry, 13 and 14 and given it a different outline. So I'm going to go ahead and use that other outline. But the one that was going on with Paul the preacher was investment, enablement, enlightenment, and then verse 14 is encouragement. But the outline I'm going to use tonight is, first of all, we see Paul's past. And he talks about that in verse number 13 when he says, who was before? He's talking about what he was before he was saved, before he became a Christian. And we have a little bit of his history recorded for us throughout the Word of God. We know that he was born in Tarsus. We know that he then went to Jerusalem, that he studied in an elite Pharisaical school at the feet of Gamaliel. And so we know that Paul was a gifted man. We know that he progressed and advanced far above his peers and was a bright and shining light in Pharisaism. From the book of Acts, we also know that he was the one who was holding the coats at the martyrdom of Stephen. We also know his cruelty to the first century church. Turn over, if you would, just briefly to Acts chapter 9. Let's see what God tells us there about Paul, who he was before he became saved, before the Lord reached down from heaven on that Damascus road and Paul trusted him as a Savior. Acts chapter 9, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord," and it talks then about him going to the high priest, getting the letters to go to Damascus, but we see that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. We also see in chapter 8 of Acts, after Stephen's death, verse number 3, "And as for Saul," says Stephen was carried out to his burial, "but as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad." They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so Paul didn't realize it, but he was responsible for that first century church fulfilling the commission that God had given to them. but he did it through cruelty, and he refers to that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13, when he says he was a blasphemer. This just simply means that when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul blasphemed him. He said bad things about him. He disparaged the name of Christ. He also says, before he got saved, that he was a persecutor. And we read about that, how he would attack the churches. He would destroy the churches, kind of like what goes on in China today as they get hauled to prison, as they get shut down, as restrictions are placed on them. I don't know if you heard in China, if there's a church that has a cross on the top. Now, I'm assuming these would be the government-sanctioned churches and not the house churches. But they were supposed to take all the crosses off and put up a flag of China, a Chinese flag in place of the crosses. They were to take down the pictures of Jesus off the wall and put down a picture or a portrait of the Chinese ruler, the Communist Party leader, was supposed to go up in place of the pictures of Christ. That's persecution. And that's what Paul was doing in the first century church there in Jerusalem. We read there in Acts chapter 8 how he was hauling them to prison. He didn't care if it was a husband and a wife and if they had kids. He didn't care. If they were worshiping Christ, they were going to prison as far as he had anything to do with it. He was a persecutor. This is his past. He wasn't a good fella. He was religious. He was zealous. He thought he was doing the work of God. He thought he was doing God a favor. And yet all the while, he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Injurious, hurting the cause of Christ. Injuring people that were Christians for no other reason than that they were Christians. And so, we see Paul's past. Not a pretty picture, but it only makes the rest of the verse that much more pleasant. That much more amazing. Because he says, continuing on in verse 13, but I obtained mercy. Boy, what wonderful words those are. Aren't you glad that one day that you obtained mercy? No matter what your past was, and maybe you had a decent past, and maybe you were raised in church, and maybe you didn't get into the things of the world and into the sin of this life and all that the devil offers out there as carrots to bait the people of this planet to rebel against God. But nevertheless, every one of us deserved an eternity in hell for the sin in our lives. And God, no matter what our past was, no matter what sins we had committed, we obtained mercy. In this I see Paul's profession. Paul's profession. He, in this statement, says, that's what I used to be, but I got saved. I was born again. I got redeemed. I became a child of God. And we know this took place on the road to Damascus. If we would have read further in Acts chapter 9, we would read the detailed account of how all of that came about. But Paul was a different man. He was a changed man because of the mercy of God. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 8. I want to look at two verses in Hebrew. The book of Hebrews. And I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I know there's a lot of debate, and if you don't agree with me, that's fine. The way I understand this is a historical understanding is that the Apostle Paul wrote it. And I don't see any reason why he didn't. And so, as we keep that in mind of who Paul was, and Paul never forgot who he was, and that's why a little bit later he calls himself the chief of sinners. He knew who he was and who he used to be, but he also knew who he currently was. And he made that assessment, I am the chief of sinners. But I think it only makes these verses all that more special to the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 8, verse number 12, on that idea that he obtained mercy, verse number 12, God speaking says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I think that meant a lot to the Apostle Paul. And then, again, over in chapter 10, verse number 17, we see the same idea when he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Paul says, I remember them. God doesn't, but I do. And I'm so glad that God extended His mercy to me, a sinner, a wretch, a persecutor, injurious, and a blasphemer. Receive mercy. You see, there's no sin that God will not forgive.
In Sunday school, we were looking in Romans chapter 1 at that long list of terrible sins. But there isn't a single sin in there, and I said that this morning, that God won't forgive. That I don't believe anyone is past that point of salvation. Now, I believe it's possible for someone to get there, but you know, you and I will never know. And so it doesn't do us any good to point a finger at someone that we know that is wicked and sinful and say, well, they've passed that point of salvation. We don't know that. And so we have to assume that everyone we encounter still has that possibility of trusting Christ as their Savior, no matter how bad the sin is. Because if you would look at the Apostle Paul, you would say there is no way that man will ever get saved. Now, remember, after he got saved, he went into the Arabian Desert for a couple of years. And then he went back to Damascus. What did he do in Damascus? He preached the gospel with power. And he stirred the people up, so much so that the governor of the city put his guard outside the city gate so that as soon as Paul left, they were going to grab him and they were going to take care of him and shut him up once and for all. But God intervened, of course, because God had a plan. Paul went then to Jerusalem. Now remember, he's been saved for a number of years. And he's proven himself preaching in Damascus. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he knocks on the door of the church leadership, and what do? Do they welcome him with open arms? Say, man, we are so glad that you're here. In fact, we're planning a trip to Damascus to learn from you and your preaching power and the secret of it. That's what they do today. No, they didn't do that at all. They locked the doors. They ran and hide. They said to their wives, honey, turn out the light. Pretend like nobody's home. They didn't want anything to do with the Apostle Paul. Now, why is that? Because of who Paul was in his past. And yet God extended his mercy. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says it two times in the book of Hebrews because I think that was a special verse to the Apostle Paul. Because he wasn't who he used to be. But I want to spend most of our time today on the third point here, which is Paul's provision. And we find this in the next verse. Verse number 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The provision that the Apostle Paul had was grace. Now, if you want to do the count, I didn't sit and go through the pages of my Bible counting every time I found the word. I went on my Bible program and searched it. They say 122 times in the New Testament you'll find the word grace. You'll find it some 50 times in the Old Testament, the word grace. Not always in reference to God's grace in either Testament, but nevertheless, a word that's used frequently. But how well do we understand grace? And so I want to look for a little while at this provision that the Apostle Paul had from God of grace. Because we still have that same grace provision today. And we'll find, I hope, that the grace is designed to have an impact in our lives so that we can amount to something powerful for God. And that we can fulfill His purpose for our lives. Well, the first thing we need to do with faith is define it. Is define faith. I'm sorry, not faith, but grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think, defines grace for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. Now, we probably won't be going back to 1 Timothy, so we're going to be turning to a lot of different verses. You don't have to hold your finger in 1 Timothy. Because now we're going to focus in on grace. Paul talked about his past. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. We saw Paul's profession that he obtained mercy, forgiveness, full and free, based on the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And now we're looking at Paul's provision of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, God defines grace for us. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's our definition. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Now, he became poor in several different ways. He became poor when he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. When the Son of God, who sat on the throne of the universe, that was in ownership of everything that existed, placed himself in that human body of a poor carpenter in the city of Galilee called Nazareth. And he was willing to do that. He became poor, though he was rich, for your sakes. But he became poor, especially when he hung on the cross of Calvary. Became poor spiritually, when he bore the sins of all mankind, so much so that God the Father in heaven had to turn his face away, and the sun refused to shine there for a short period of time upon our Savior. And Jesus cries from the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of the sin. You see, he became poor spiritually for us. And so, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, we are the wealthiest people on the planet. And I've told some of you that I needed to get a spare key made for my Jag, and so I went to the locksmith here in town, and he couldn't make one. He called his locksmith pal over in Mansfield, and they couldn't make them. And the conclusion was, if I wanted a spare key, I had to go to a Jag dealership. I went down to a Jag dealership. And you don't have just a Jaguar dealership. Now, they have one in Detroit. I don't know what's wrong with Ohio, but in Michigan, we have one. But we got to see Lamborghinis. We got to see Lotuses. We got to see Maseratis. We got to see Rolls Royces. We got to see a Bentley, got to see a couple Jags. I was disappointed. Not as many Jags as I had hoped to see. But the point is, the people that go to buy those cars, how many of you ever talked about buying one of those cars and went and bought one? See, these are cars that we would never put the money out for. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars for the cars I just mentioned. And they had Volkswagens. They had a ton of Volkswagens. They didn't seem to fit there, but nevertheless, they had Volkswagens. They had BMWs, which are just as common as a bug on a windshield anymore. They had a ton of BMWs. But the Rolls Royces and the Bentleys and the Lamborghinis, only the wealthiest of the wealthy can afford those. But you know, as we sit here and stand here this evening, we are worth a whole lot more than they are. Our home, the streets are paved in gold. Think about that for a little bit. The streets are paved in gold. Here in this world where those that go out and buy those cars dwell, gold is the most valuable commodity, or one of the most valuable commodities. In fact, the monetary system of the world are based on that paving material in our homeland. And so, though we're poor, yet we become rich because of what Christ did for us. Christ, or God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the definition of grace. And I believe this verse brings out that acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Now, when we define grace, we understand that grace brings salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. And so grace brings salvation. Part of this riches, part of the definition of what grace is, God looking down from heaven and saying, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. And along with that comes justification. Look over in Romans chapter 3, a verse not quite as familiar as Ephesians chapter 2. But nevertheless, just as powerful and just as wonderful in its biblical truth. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have justification. Grace brings justification as well as salvation. Now, what is justification? Imagine if your neighbor got out of sorts and decided, well, I think I'm going to go rob a bank. And so he goes into town, wears a mask. Of course, all bank robbers wear the ski mask, right? Pulls out a gun and says to the teller, give me all the money in the bank. And they fill up a bag of money, but something goes south and the Security officer comes and he uses the gun and shoots and kills the security officer. And gets his cars and tries to escape, but the police finally apprehend him. And now he's in court. And the prosecutor stands before the judge. And the prosecutor says, I see no case against this man. He's guilty. He committed the crime. But I don't think he should pay. And the judge then renders the ruling, I declare him off the hook. He's justified. He committed the crime. He's guilty. Too often we say, justified is just as if I had never sinned, but it's not that way. You see, we've still sinned. Now, God says our sins and our iniquities He'll remember no more, but we're still sinners saved by the grace of God, and we must never forget that. You see, the bank robber in my scenario, he was guilty. He committed the crime. There was no proof that he didn't commit it. It was proof that he did. And yet he was declared guilty, and that's just as the sinners. That's justification. You see, we won't fully appreciate grace that brings justification. We won't fully appreciate justification until we understand what takes place in these things and in the throne of grace and in God's mind. God, in His love, says, I won't hold your sins against you. That's justification. He says, I will not make you pay in eternity in the fires of hell for your sin, because you've accepted the gift of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's what grace does. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The Bible tells us, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's what Paul's talking about, abounding grace in our lives. And now this is no excuse to go out and sin. In fact, verse number 1 of the next chapter, Romans 6, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then verse number 2, he says, God forbid. It's a rhetorical question that he answers anyway because he doesn't want any misunderstanding. God's grace, even though it abounds when sin abounds in our lives, God is ready and willing to forgive us our sin as we confess it. And so there is no sin that is beyond the grace of God. And so we can stand justified in His presence. We can stand secure in our salvation no matter what we've done before or after. We looked at Paul's past, blasphemer, and a persecutor and injurious. And yet he obtained mercy so much so that God didn't remember his sins and iniquities anymore. And God will do that for us as well because of grace. Now what was grace designed to do? Well, an easy answer that we would give is it's designed to save. That's true. But did you know grace doesn't end at the moment you get saved? In fact, grace is just beginning in your life. And I think sometimes we miss that as well. And when we learn to understand the grace of God in our lives, we can become more effective and more confident in our service for God. There's at least five things that grace will do that God has designed it for to help you live the Christian life. Romans chapter 6, verse number 14. The Bible tells us, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now don't you wish you could stand up and say, sin no longer has dominion over me. Now some of the sins I committed before salvation have no power over me at this time by the grace of God. But there are still those sins that so easily beset me, just as I assume. Maybe I'm the only one with this problem in the building, but I'm assuming that you have the same experience. The Word of God tells us there's that sin that does so easily beset us, but that sin is not designed to have dominion over us because the grace of God is sufficient to give us the victory over even those besetting sins. And so we're left without an excuse, but we're also left with a hope, with a ray of sunshine on a dark and rainy day, that God will grant the victory. God has given every provision. All I need to do is learn to receive that provision of God's grace. And so grace is designed to bring enablement for Christian liberty. Liberty from sin. Not liberty to sin, as liberty is so often defined in our day and age. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at a second thing that sin is designed to do. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now he's talking about Christian service. And he's saying in a personal reference here that he has laid that foundation, which he tells us in the next verse, that foundation is Jesus Christ. And Paul has built on that foundation. But he says he did it by grace. He didn't do it by his own strength. He didn't do it by having the best education the Christian world had to offer. He didn't have it by being mentored by a successful pastor or a successful apostle. He did it by God's grace in his life. And you don't have to worry about a lack of education, or it should be said, you don't have to worry about having too much education. I remember sitting at a mission board one day, and the fellow looked across the desk and said that, in reference to a particular Bible college, says, we don't like getting applications from them. They have to go at least 6 years to get to the point where they felt qualified. He said they have absolutely zero zeal and they don't make good missionaries. They fail. You see, too much education ruins a Christian. Too often we think, because we're indoctrinated by this world system, that education is a good thing. And I'm not against education, but sometimes we're overeducated. We just need to get out and do the work. We need, as Christians, to stop trusting in ourselves and our education and start trusting in the grace of God. That's why God has provided His grace, and we see it's abundant grace. And I think when He's talking about abundant grace back in 1 Timothy, He's talking about this kind of a grace that helps Him serve God. And so we see that grace is designed to bring enablement for Christian liberty, designed to bring enablement for Christian service, but also, thirdly, designed to bring enablement for Christian living. Look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How do we begin to live the Christian life? When we first get saved, we're pretty raw, aren't we? We don't understand what God expects. We don't understand how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to live and talk. And all those things, we just don't know because we're newborn babes. It's understandable. So how do we learn these things? And how do we get the ability to live the way we're supposed to live? It's obviously a very difficult thing for people to learn to be faithful to the services of the church. I don't understand it. I know at least one pastor who is a very successful pastor, but he took a church that people were faithful on Sunday morning, and every time I talked to him and asked him how the work was going, he was frustrated to no end. He said, I just can't teach the people to come back on Sunday night. It was just him and his family on Sunday nights, and he eventually resigned the church. It's obviously a hard thing. How do we get grace to learn these things? How do we get grace to learn to pass out tracts? And how do we learn to share the gospel? Christian living. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. He's talking about his personal testimony. He's talking about his way of life. He says, I have had a good testimony. I have established what a Christian is supposed to be in my daily life by the grace of God. That's how he was enabled to live this Christian life. You see, God's grace is designed to enable us to do everything we ought to do for Christian liberty, victory over sin, for Christian service, for Christian living. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Let's look at a third or a fourth thing that the grace of God is designed to do in our lives after we're saved by that grace. But again, salvation is just the beginning of God's working of grace in our lives. At least that's the way it's designed. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may now know how you ought to answer every man. Here we find that grace is designed to bring enablement for Christian speech. For Christian speech. How do you talk to people? Well, we've been talking to people most of our lives, haven't we? But really, when the political debates come up here this coming week, and partial week after that, and someone is supportive of some things that are contrary to the Word of God, what will you do? How will you respond? Will you be tight-lipped? I hope not, because the Word of God tells us we're not supposed to be tight-lipped. So how will we say it in a way that doesn't offend? Well, that may not be possible. Well, we're to tell the truth. Now he says that it's to be always with grace, but seasoned with salt. You ever get salt in a wound? When I worked in the print shop, they would use a powder to keep the papers from sticking together. Well, you're working with paper, you get paper cuts all the time. You get that powder in a cut. Man, it might just be a tiny little paper cut, but you think your finger's about to fall off. You get salt in a wound, it's painful. And so God's saying sometimes you just have to tell the truth no matter how much it hurts. Now, you don't do it with the intention of being mean and ugly. You do it with the intention of love, the motivation of love, that this is the truth. And the truth does not change. And the truth is always the truth, and the truth is always right. People don't always want to hear it. But we can do that as we're enabled by the grace of God. All right, fifthly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse number 16, let's look at the fifth thing. Grace is designed in the Christian life for enablement for Christian liberty. It's designed to bring enablement for Christian service, designed to bring enablement for Christian living, designed to bring enablement for Christian speech, but also designed to bring enablement for Christian optimism. Look at verse number 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now, what is our everlasting consolation? It's the assurance of our salvation. The fact that once we're saved, we're always saved, and that heaven is our home. What is our good hope? That's heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. We know this world is only temporary. We know that we're pilgrims, that we're just passing through, that we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That is our hope. And it's grace that enables us to have that hope. The grace of God helps us to look to the future when the present is bleak and difficult. And that we know that these days are short-lived and that God will conquer all, and that in the end, we're on that unbeatable team that has Christ as its captain. And so we can be optimistic, even in the most bleakest of circumstances, knowing that God will prevail, knowing that all things work together for good. And so that's grace's design in our lives as Christians. So we saw it defined, we saw it designed, but astoundingly, we must look also at grace defied. God has given us such wonderful vision, this gift of grace that does so much for us. Who in their right mind would defy that gift of God? But look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because there are those that have defied the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was a little concerned about some of the church members in Corinth on this very fact. He says, we then, in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6, we then as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In other words, receiving God's grace for no purpose, to no end. Now they received it, they were saved, they were born again, but they never advanced for Christ. They never grew as a Christian. They were the same at that moment as they were when they first got saved. They had received the grace of God in vain. They never grew as a Christian. Define the grace of God that was designed to bring that about in their lives. They never served Christ for anything, had never done anything for Him. They defied the grace of God that was designed to bring that about in their life. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We see it again. The idea that grace can be defied. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so here we have the grace of God failing, a man failing of the grace of God. Again, that idea of one not growing as they ought to as a Christian. Now here it's not necessarily an unwillingness, not really a refusal to allow God to do things, but letting bitterness spring up in their heart and in their life, and thereby quenching the gift of God in their life of grace. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, it's possible to defy the grace of God. It's designed to do a wonderful work in your life, to enable you to do many things for God, to change your life in a way that you never dreamed possible. And that when you allow it to happen, you're so thrilled about it, and life becomes just a wonderful adventure every day, just to see what God will do on this particular day. You see, that's grace's design, but not everyone allows that in their lives. They defy that grace. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, if we can be strong in the grace, it also is implied that you can also be weak in the grace. In other words, not allowing God to do His part in the grace. We need to let God just do what He wants to do. It's called yielding to the Holy Spirit. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we see again this idea of God's grace and the possibility of it being defied. We saw the wonderful design that God has given us through His grace. We don't deserve to grow. We don't deserve to serve. We don't deserve to have that liberty over the sin in our lives. But God gives it to us anyway if we'll let Him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, as the Apostle Peter is closing it out, he says, "But grow in grace." Grow in grace. That should be your desire this evening. God wants you to become more like Him every day. Don't ever get to the point where you're no longer growing in God's grace. Because if you get to that point where you're no longer growing, you are defying God's grace. God says, "This is my gift to you." Christ-likeness, being transformed into His image day by day. Will you let Him do His work in your life? Father, we're grateful for grace. We don't deserve it. It's completely the opposite of works. Works merit rewards. But grace is something out of Your love that You choose to give us. And just as the grace for salvation is free apart from the works of man, so is this grace, as we saw its design in the Christian life, free apart from our works. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. And yet, in Your great love, You allow us to experience it. Help us to desire that in our lives this evening, for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.